We pick up our study this morning in Acts chapter 18 and about verse 23. But before we do that, you'll recall that last week we closed out Paul's second preaching trip after his return to Antioch then in chapter 18 and verse 22. One thing that we did not do in wrapping that up is do a short review and complete our chart of events. And so we'll just look at that briefly before we get into his third journey that begins in verse 23. We saw that in the last week or two, Paul had gone to Athens, and it is there that he had commanded that Timothy and Silas come to him with all speed, whom he had left behind in Berea, that is in Macedonia. Paul's now in Athens, which is Greece, and or Achaia, and Paul went in and first reasoned in the synagogue and in the marketplace, the scriptures tell us, but then he was brought to the Areopagus, this place where the council would meet in judgment, and he was asked, what are these things you're speaking, and they're new and different. And so Paul used this opportunity to preach to them about the true and living God, the one true and living God, whom they had overlooked. And he is the one who commands all men everywhere to repent. He wanted them then to turn from their idolatry to serve the living God. And he had a mixed response. Some believed and some mocked, and others said, "We'll hear you again later on this matter." That's how that ends, and then Paul comes into Corinth. At some point, we said, while he's in Athens, he sends Timothy to Thessalonica, because we learned that in the Thessalonian letter in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 3. Now, when Paul gets to Corinth, he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla, who are of the same occupation, that is, tent makers, and so he dwells with them. The scriptures say that he stayed with them. And so then he reasons in the synagogue, but the Jews reject a common result that he's experiencing. And so he goes next door to the synagogue, to the house of justice. And many believed. We talked about his success in Corinth. And of all the churches that Paul, if you would say, planted or began through his teaching of the gospel, it, I would say Corinth has, we have more information, more, we know something about them. You think of all the two letters that are written, the quantity of material about the church in Corinth and what their problems were and so on. Well, Paul had a vision from the Lord speaking to him, telling him to stay and keep preaching. Keep teaching. And the Lord said, "I have many people in this city. Don't be afraid." Paul does spend a year and a half. And then later in the chapter, it says that he spent some more days. After that, he goes to Cenchrea, which we said is just a few miles from Corinth. Corinth is on that isthmus between what's called the Peloponnesus of Greece and this other area of Greece. And Corinth is there, and Cenchrea is one of the ports, cities. Luke doesn't tell us much about his time there, but Priscilla and Aquila are still with him. And later, when Paul writes to the letter to the Romans, he talks about Phoebe in Cenchrea. So there are Christians at some point in Cenchrea. Now he goes to Ephesus, and he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. They wanted him to stay longer, but he wanted to be back to Jerusalem for a feast. And so this helps us understand, too, about when he's in Ephesus. He's probably in Ephesus, most likely, early in the year, in the springtime. And Priscilla and Aquila are still with him. He goes on to Caesarea by boat, which would be about a month from Cenchrea. Or from Ephesus, rather, to Caesarea, about a month sailing there. And then he goes up to Jerusalem and greets the church and then back to Antioch. So there is an interesting thing that Steph and I were talking about, but The New American Standard does not... do you have verse 22 there, Guy, in chapter 18? Or anybody in the New American Standard? Don, do you want to...
Verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch.
Okay. Oh, I know what it is. It's verse 21. Read 21.
Okay. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again. If God wills, he set sail from Ephesus.
All right, so in the New King James, there's more information than that. He says, but took leave of them saying, I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. So even though verse 22 does not mention him going to Jerusalem, the idea we get is that when it says he went up and greeted the church, that that's him going to Jerusalem because he came down from there to Antioch. If he went from Caesarea to Antioch, he wouldn't have any going up and down. He wouldn't be going up to greet the church in Caesarea, unless I guess you could say the brethren were meeting on a hill or something. But the terminology Luke uses often is up and down geographically, talking about up to Jerusalem, which of course you think of Mount Zion and all those prophecies. Anyway, up to Jerusalem and down to Antioch. And so verse 21 in the New King James helps us see too that he intended to go to Jerusalem. But New American Standard wouldn't help you know that. But that's why we're thinking he went there to Jerusalem. Any thoughts then or comments before we just make a few more comments about the second journey? So you think of all the places that Paul went. He went a lot of places on this second journey. It began in Syria and Cilicia. And then up through those regions again of Galatia, where he had preached on the first journey, they get a lot of attention. This is the third time he's going through there. Remember, he went through there once on the first journey, twice on the first journey returning, and then now the third time. Region of Phrygia then received the Macedonian call and went on to Macedonia. And that would include Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, then on to Athens and Corinth, and then what we just talked about, Cenchrea, Caesarea, Jerusalem, and back to Antioch from whence he began this trip. Quite a long journey then. But the third journey is quite long, and we'll talk about that. Letters written during his second trip. From Corinth, we know 1 Thessalonians, it fits that he wrote 1 Thessalonians based on what he says in chapter 3 about Timothy coming to him from there. And it's generally believed 2 Thessalonians is written to while he is in Corinth. There's what we do know in 1 and 2 Thessalonians from the first verse of each book is that Silvanus or Silas and Timothy are with him. And so that's why that fits with that second journey. And the first letter fits with Corinth, him writing it from Corinth. It's generally believed that he wrote the second letter not much long after the first. All right, so we go on to the third journey, which we'll be reading about today. In this third journey then, Paul again is leaving Antioch, and he's traveling overland here, again through Cilicia. Remember, he's from Tarsus originally. And coming up through here over to Ephesus is one of the first places other than him going through the region of Galatia. And then you can see this trip. It's quite a long journey he's on. If we look at this, it spans these several chapters, 18:23 through 21:17. And about 2,800 to 3,000 miles. Remember, the second journey was quite long also, 4 to 5 years. I didn't put any of this together, but I find the years, trying to figure out the years, an interesting thing to go through. But we are constrained again, as far as how long this is, by some information that Luke gives us. One of them is when Paul is arrested in Jerusalem after his third journey, and then goes before the Roman governor Felix. And so we have some dating with that. And we also know from Acts chapter 24, verse 27, after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. So here we have Festus succeeding Felix, and we know that was in 60 AD from secular history, so we back up to 58 when Paul was before Felix. We're at 58. We know that Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. He says so in Acts 20. We're compelled way back here in the second journey by some events. Gallio is in Corinth in about 52 AD. Anyway, so that's how we start putting together these number of years. And, you know, we don't look at the third journey and say, well, it could have been 15 years. No, it's going to be something like this. It's not going to be a year. We know it's 3 years in Ephesus alone. So we'll look at those dates later. But there are several companions mentioned. Remember, we mentioned last week that Silas drops out of the picture as far as being mentioned in the book of Acts during that second journey. But these are mentioned along the way. Timothy, Erastus, Gaius, Aristarchus, Sopater, Secundus, Tychicus, Trophimus, Titus. We'll see these as we go through this journey. And remember, on the third journey, Paul is picking up, at some point, he's picking up funds to take to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And you start seeing more and more people with him. And I think there, it appears, and based on what he writes in other places, they are sending their messengers with those funds, with Paul, to Jerusalem. It reminds me of being in the Philippines, because two of us went over there and we kept getting joined by more and more Filipinos. And pretty soon the entourage or the group of people was like 5 or 10 people, and we just kept picking up people. It kind of seems to happen this way in this third journey for a different reason, though. The letters written during the third trip from Ephesus, 1 Corinthians, this is based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, I'm going to remain in Ephesus a little longer. 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, and then Corinth. He writes Romans, and that's based on things he says in the book of Romans, who are people he mentions who are from Corinth. That's generally the thought. In Galatians, again, is thought to be from Corinth during his third trip. So here, letters being written. We'll try to bring this out as we go through the study of the third journey. Are there any thoughts or comments you wish to make? Let's read then from Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 23. And we'll read, let's read through the end of the chapter at this point. After he had spent some time there, that is Antioch, is the last left off, in verse 22, he departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. All right, so we have the beginning again, starting out with a strengthening of the disciples. He went through all the region of Galatia and Phrygia. If we again think of our map there, the Galatian region is thought to include those cities where he went in the first journey, where he went to Antioch of Pisidia, which would have been part of the region of Galatia, Pisidia. So Antioch of Pisidia, then he went to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. This is the fourth time he's going back through there, the fourth visit. And I think that says something about Christians in every day and age, including today, our need to be strengthened. Our need to be strengthened. And Paul's going to write to the Galatian churches much years later. And they've got a big problem there with Judaizing teachers. And so there's just no end to the amount of strengthening and teaching that Paul had great concern for the churches where he had been. And so he goes here. This is some 500, 600 miles to this point. And so we're seeing the idea of strength. And how would he strengthen them? What might be involved in that? Well, he came back through and he built a life center with a gymnasium. And no. Yeah, he organized some potlucks so they could get to know each other better.
Would the elders have already been
appointed all that
by then?
What's that?
Would the elders already been appointed by then?
Yeah, well, in chapter 14, yes, they had some elders there in those churches. When Paul went back through on the second journey, they appointed elders in every church. So they're shepherding and feeding the flock, but they still need even more from the Apostle Paul. Yes.
So this is over a period of how many years?
Since then?
Since the first time or the fourth time.
Several years. Because this is 50, have we put a date on this? Is this like 53, 54? And we're going back into the 40s. It's been a number of years. Several years. Well, he's going to have to strengthen through the Word of God. Through the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, revelation. How was the gospel revealed? The doctrine of Christ was revealed in parts, and so more parts being revealed. We don't know, but perhaps what else could strengthen them? If he laid hands on some of them, and they had some who could prophesy, or some who had a miraculous measure of faith, spiritual gifts. Would be strengthening them. But we get back, it all gets back to what? It gets back to the Word of God, which will build faith, strengthen us, lead us home. So there he is, strengthening the disciples. And he's when chapter 14, when he went on his return, this first journey, returning back through those cities, he exhorted them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So there's exhortation, encouragement. I can picture if one of us were doing that, wouldn't you want to say things like, "Let me show you from the scriptures some more things," or reveal this new truth. The apostles could, this additional information. But we would want to say, it is, when you became a Christian, you didn't sign up for the path of least resistance. You've got, look at what's going on with the Jews around you and how much they hate us. You must through many tribulations enter, but you can do it. You can do it. And so we think of all the things. There's just a lot in that word strengthening. We can only imagine what was involved. Yes.
Well, Paul said, I don't remember which book it was in, but he said, "I'm writing to you these things, but he's gonna, there'll be more once he gets there."
Yes.
And kind of referred to that. So
good. Sure there was more, and that the word was being revealed. And yes.
In that first journey, that was the situation where Paul was stoned and left for dead. And then going back that second time, rewriting, and strengthening. That's just a personal testimony, I guess, to what he did in reaffirming that through that kind of stuff we have to remain faithful to God.
By his example?
By his example.
Yes.
And then, I don't know, coming back the second, the third and fourth time, you know, these people could probably see Paul in his growth and his maturity in the word and knowledge and his continued faith towards God and doing his work and
yes.
what it was that he needed to do.
Yeah. Good. Yes. Those kind of things would be involved. His example.
Obviously, the Jews and whoever else, you know, doesn't matter. Anybody religious, whether it be for wooden articles or Judaism, was always playing a part in all mm-hmm. of these travels, as we've seen well.
Yes.
But as I think about it, he was always able to draw a contrast from Judaism to Christ. And of course, that's the way mm-hmm. this ends right mm-hmm. here in this mm-hmm. verse. He says he was powerfully refuting the Jews in public. When you refute the Jews, then he was automatically preaching that stuff that would help straighten out whatever problems these people had.
Yes. Yeah. And so Paul did, in places, publicly refute and you almost would say debate or in Acts 17 reasoned. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and that Jesus is the Christ. Yes, Matt?
Just a thought. Let's say you had a Catholic friend who you were really trying to teach, right? Would it be wrong to go to his Saturday Mass just spend time with him and go out to Zips after, you know what I'm saying? Just is that as part of spending time with that person and teaching them and being with them and being an example would be wrong to also attend this Saturday Mass?
Well, we certainly couldn't go and give any indication that we're in fellowship with that kind of thing.
Wouldn't take your communion.
Yeah. Paul went into the synagogue where there were Jews. He was in places where there were religious people so that he could preach, and they gave him opportunity, obviously, to preach the word. And I guess there, you think of those two parts of that. One, he went where the religious people were in many cases, and number two, he was given opportunity to talk to them. As far as going with someone just to, you know, make them feel comfortable with us, I can't see that. Personally, from my judgment, I could go to the Methodist meeting for the purpose of trying to get contacts to teach. And most likely, if you're there for the right purpose, people are gonna know that if you make that known why you are there. And that's my judgment about how we could get to religious people. I've known preachers to do it, not necessarily Methodists, but they go where the religious people are, not to participate with them, but to have an audience and to get a contact and get and reach people. Can we make a distinction between doing that and going there to say, well, this is okay, or even just going there quietly and participating in what they do? Yes?
Part of teaching somebody their error, you have to discover where their error lies.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you're going there to gather information to help your argument,
mm-hmm.
and not to participate in their service.
Right.
I personally don't see the flaw in that, because you're gathering, you're learning about them,
yeah.
and that's the only way you can to argue with them.
To some extent, it seems to me that that's what Paul was doing when he went into the synagogue. He went where the religious people were, where he could have an audience. He didn't go in there to support Judaism and what was going on in the synagogue, but he went there to teach them and to have that opportunity to teach them. That would be my understanding of why one might go, the purpose for which one would go to such a thing is to try to reach someone to teach them. I see different expressions on the faces, so I personally believe there's a matter of judgment as far as what you do in cases like this. I've personally done that with some brethren from Tacoma, and we went with someone, he was trying to teach, and we went to their community church type thing that was full of false worship and all kinds of stuff on a weeknight. I certainly am not suggesting you go there in place of worshiping here. That ought to be clear. But we went there on a weeknight, and it gave opportunity for one of the brother, because I wasn't equipped in any way, knowledge-wise, to debate the man. But a brother in Christ debated him afterwards, just between him and them. And the friend who was part of that group got to see that and to hear that. Okay? What are we trying to do? We're trying to reach people and get the gospel to them. And that does not involve my participating in. I cannot participate or give the indication that I am participating with them. That's important.
That's what I was going to say, is we don't participate in evil deeds. And if they're not worshiping the way God tells us to worship. There was you go to a church and there's a woman up there preaching. You cannot say amen. That's participating in somebody's evil deeds.
That's right.
We are to avoid the mere appearance of evil. So we have to reconcile that with the scriptures. We can invite that person to our home for a Bible study and open the Word of God and teach them. But if we go to their place of worship and worship with them, aren't we participating?
I don't believe we're participating any more than Paul was when he went into the synagogue. I don't believe he's participating in Judaism by going there. But if I were to go to... if I were to go there with this person where false religion is practiced, I would want to come away from there with the information now to show this person, look, did you see what they did here, what they did here, what they taught here? This is not what the scriptures say. That's the purpose for which to go. Not to be buddy-buddy with them.
So much of that information that you might gather by a meeting there can more than likely be gathered, unless this person's brand new at Catholicism or whatever.
Yeah. It is.
And you can gather some of the stuff and use your springboard as that information from the very individual that would like to study, if they would like to study,
yeah,
for sure. Remember, Paul was well known in the Jewish scenario.
Mm-hmm.
So he had an in that we would never have.
Yeah.
Because they allowed him to speak.
Yeah. Yeah, that's not going to happen in
a
group. Again, I say
you be very careful about that.
I would say it's a matter of personal judgment, but I've personally set the parameters for which I could do such a thing. And the parameters for which I have, but I'm no standard, but I have done such a thing. And it was not to say to a friend, yeah, I'll go do that with you. It was in order to try to reach the friend to have information and that kind of thing. The other example I can think of is I knew a preacher back in Texas, and he'd go to an institutional church on a Wednesday night after they dismissed. He would go over there about the time they're dismissing, and he would generate conversation. For what purpose? To try to reach them. That's what you're trying to do. We went, again, no standard, but we went with, you know, grandparents. Well, you don't remember that. It was BK before kids, but we went to the Seventh-day Adventist. They were doing a revelation thing. And we went, we knew it's garbage, but we went for the purpose of the opportunity to try to reach some people. That's why. But again, I'm not suggesting you do that, but I can see a benefit in going to do that.
You should be able to draw a contrast very easily with an individual if they've been at it very long, and say, and just start studying
yeah.
God's word with them.
So, Matt, I don't know if that answers your question.
I have more questions.
Or gives you an idea. It's clear that we can't participate with people and give an indication that we are participating with them. That's critical. And it seems to me that the, quote, situation, not to talk situation ethics, but the situation would determine whether there's any wisdom in it. For example, the friend I mentioned in Tacoma and going with him to try to show him what is wrong here with this group. So that's for what it's worth. Yes?
Let me open another can. What about going to a friend's funeral or wedding that is like Catholic or Mormon? Would you be kind of participating with that religion if you're going to a friend's wedding or funeral? You know, maybe somebody you were trying to convert, they passed away before. I mean, you go to a funeral to show your respect.
Yes.
But, you know, you're going to have a Catholic preacher up there or a Mormon preacher mm-hmm. up there that is going to be...
No. Yeah, he's going to be saying things that aren't true.
Yeah,
and sometimes, yeah, I was going to say sometimes Christians do say things that aren't factual either at funerals. A funeral, a wedding, I think of as a social event, and to distinguish from something that is religious in nature. I suppose if it crosses over into some kind of religious exercise. Type of thing, then you've got to determine whether to be a part of that, obviously. But I think of it more as a social event and not a not a blessing or an idea of participation in their religion and what they believe. But again, we're speaking of some matters here that I don't know what to do but to give best judgment and wisdom in it. I don't mean to push, and back on the previous, I don't mean to push that you should go to a religious group on a weeknight with someone so that you can refute them. Yes?
I'm drawn back to the early 2000 time when I was graduating high school and remembering that the Seventh-day Adventists had done that thing where they were talking about the world was going to come to an end.
Mm-hmm.
And that's bringing a black eye upon God in itself.
That's right.
Because the Bible doesn't tell you when the world's going to end. It doesn't tell you when your time's going to be over.
Yeah, it's error. It's maybe you've already done this, a homework assignment to try to think through cases where Paul went into the midst of religious people. I mean, in Athens, he was right in the middle of it. Yes?
We have to remember. teaching him.
Right.
He was teaching them.
Well, that's another parameter. If someone says, "You come, will you come with me?" Oh, yeah, I'll come with you. They think you're coming to be taught. No, no, I'll come with you because there's got to be parameters on something like that. Obviously. Yeah.
And he had the Holy Spirit.
Yep, that's right. There's some places I wouldn't want to go because you're going into a hornet's nest. I'm not prepared to deal with that or refute it or whatever else. Why would I go there? I could see it happening more in the... Yeah, well, again, I'll just say it's my personal conviction that I could go in such a place on a weeknight for the purpose of trying to reach someone, trying to reach them. But
you know, we also have to look at other churches of Christ that don't teach the truth.
Right.
I mean, just because the building says Church of Christ doesn't necessarily mean that they are teaching the truth.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to be prepared to know what is right teaching and what is wrong teaching.
Yes.
And, you know, we gather that information from the Bible, and that's where we are to have our own personal knowledge,
mm-hmm.
to know what is being taught, whether it is right or wrong.
That's right. So you can picture a preacher of the gospel or someone like that going in among religious people and being able to do as Paul. You would not want a babe in Christ or someone who's not prepared to be a part of that. Again, wisdom, judgment about these kind of things. There's a lot of parameters upon it. I'm not sure how we got off on that discussion.
Well, I thought of it when you mentioned that Paul had to be somewhere because he needed to get to some...
Not sure.
What was it? The Feast in Jerusalem?
Oh, the Feast in Jerusalem.
Feast
yes.
Day, was it?
Yeah, more than once he wanted to get back to a feast day in
so
Jerusalem.
So what was that? It must have been a Jewish thing, right?
It was a Jewish thing. He was still keeping his custom, but... You know, Luke doesn't tell us a whole lot, but you would have to believe that Paul would, it would be clear from what Paul was doing that I am not participating in this as religion. This religion has been nailed to the cross, and he would make that clear. But again, that is another example, Matt, where he's in among religious people doing something as a custom, and Paul
would... We don't know the impetus was probably to teach them.
Yes.
When he returned. That's what he was doing where he was.
Yeah.
So you know he's not going to stop teaching.
Right. Yeah. It gets back to the whole purpose of why would you go on a Tuesday night to the community church with the neighbor you're trying to teach? Why would you do that? To participate? By no means. To give an indication that they're okay and you're okay? By no means. To have information so you can continue teaching them, perhaps in your judgment, if you think that would be helpful to reach them, because you could exit that situation and now say, look, Bob, we've been talking about this, this, and this. Let's talk about what we saw and what we heard preached tonight. Blah, 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 and blah, blah, blah. Now let's look at the scriptures and what it says. You see, again, matter of judgment.
Now come with me to
my... Yeah, now let's, you know, but here's again, we've said it over and over again. I'm not going to push that on you. If I'm wrong, then come to me and tell me that it's wrong to do that and so that I would never do that. I've seen it done by preachers, though. I've seen it done. And again, I think the reason is because Paul went in among them to try to teach them. Not to be influenced by them, but to try to teach them. Apollos. Let's go on then to Apollos. Apollos is an eloquent man. Apollos really stands out. He's a Jew. He's from Alexandria, which is in Egypt. He's described as eloquent, and a commentary wrote about how eloquent to us can mean, you know, he's got really fancy speech or something like that. But it can also mean eloquent in knowledge. Eloquent in knowledge. Okay, so we ought not to read the word eloquent and just think he's a smooth salesman or something. But mighty in the scriptures. So he knows the Old Testament scriptures. Mighty is how this is described. He's even described as instructed in the way of the Lord, the way of the Lord Jesus. So he knows about Jesus, but we'll talk in a minute about his baptism. Fervent in spirit. So he is very enthusiastic. He's an example to us in that because he's on fire. Boiling, I think, is the idea of fervent. And Luke says he caught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So we think about, well, is that accurately knowing the things of the Lord? Is the first question, when you only know the baptism of John, I think we have to remember, too, the time about which we speak. This is a time when the gospel is being sent out. And until the gospel gets there, what do people know? What does a Jew know about? Well, he knows Judaism. And if he was in Judea at the time of John the Baptist, he knows about John the Baptist and that kind of thing. So what do they know? So anyway, he only knew that baptism. And I think it's worthwhile to stop and look at these baptisms. There's more than two baptisms, actually. But there's two here in this context. There is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's also a baptism of suffering, and the Jews were also baptized when they crossed the Red Sea. The baptism of Moses is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10. But John's baptism was a baptism that is described of repentance. We haven't read it yet, but in Acts 19 and verse 4, Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance. That's also said in the gospel accounts. Repent, remember what John the Baptist taught. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was operating during what law? The law of Moses. He was preaching a baptism. Did they need to respond to it? Yes, the Jews needed to respond to it. In Matthew 3 and verses 1 through 6, he's crying out, repent. John was, it says in verse 5, Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. It is not said well of the Jewish leaders in Luke chapter 7 and verse 30. This is, I think it's Luke's account. Yeah, Luke 7 and verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him, by John. To reject the baptism of John was to reject the counsel of God at that time. This was limited, though, to Jews, John's baptism. It is even described as a baptism unto the remission of sins. But we know what brought remission of sins. Not the blood of bulls and calves, but only through Christ's blood was the remission of sins. And maybe that helps us with the word unto the remission of sins. But anyway, John's baptism is described in these ways. But the baptism in the name of Jesus is one that is described as necessary for salvation. In 1 Peter 3:21, we're told that baptism also does now save us. There's also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's so necessary that Jesus said in John 3, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Except you cannot be. You cannot enter except you're born of water and the Spirit. Acts 2:38, of course, be baptized for the remission of sins. And that fits with the next point also, the point at which sins are washed away is baptism in the name of Jesus. But that really comes out, the washing away of sins is in Acts 22 and verse 16, where Paul was told by Ananias, a preacher, he was told, now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. And it is a baptism that is for everyone until the end. The commission that Jesus gave his apostles was go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be damned. And it's for everyone until the end. Jesus wrapped up what he said in Matthew 28, verse 20. He said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, giving an indication that the instructions he's giving was unto the end of the age. We're in that age now still. And when Paul wrote, and this is really helps us understand what Paul, what the Ephesians would have thought when they received his letter. In Ephesians 4 and verse 5, he said there's one baptism. But this would have to be an assumption, but if we assumed that some of the people in Ephesus still are the 12 people in Acts 19 that we haven't read about yet, but who were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus after only having known the baptism of John, then guess what they would think? When he wrote one baptism, would they say, I wonder which one that one is? They'd say, Paul, we know exactly what you're saying, because when you came here, we only knew the John's baptism. That's the one we had been baptized in. And you baptized us in the name of the Lord Jesus. I know you're talking about that one. Now, why people today don't know, I don't know. But there's one baptism when Paul would write. And we think of other baptisms. There was a baptism of the Holy Spirit, but only twice. There's one. There's one baptism Paul could write in Ephesians 4 or 5. So John's baptism versus baptism in the name of Jesus. Every man needs to be baptized in the name of Jesus. The baptism of John was of limited time and of limited people and limited purpose. So they took him as Apollos. Well, we'll speak of that in a minute. But Apollos is a fine example of being mighty in the scriptures, boiling over. Here's another thing. They took him aside, Aquila and Priscilla, and taught him the way of God more accurately. This is a man who's eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, fervent in spirit. But here's a husband and a wife, tent makers, who take him aside, and he will listen to them. He's teachable. He's not a proud man who, well, I know what I'm talking about. He was willing to hear them and to change them. And he continued teaching, and he was very influential. He's described that way when he goes off to Achaia or Greece, which generally would probably mean Corinth, but anyway, to Achaia and Greece. He's influential because when Paul writes, he's influential in Corinth. Because when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he uses, of all people, he picks out Apollos. He says, I, Paul, planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So you guys who are trying to call yourself by Paul or by Apollos, you need to stop it. Apollos had some influence there. And Apollos wouldn't, from what we know, wouldn't have wanted them to say, I'm of you. And Paul makes it very clear when he writes that letter, though, don't you call yourself after him. He must have been quite influential. Well, we saw in 18, he refuted the Jews publicly. He helped those who believed through grace, for he refuted the Jews publicly. The brethren who had believed were helped by seeing him because he vigorously refuted the Jews. That helped him, helped them when he did that, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. I don't remember 16:12, but he's mentioned again there. So Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and teach him more accurately the way of the Lord. Now, Luke doesn't record for us that he then went himself and was baptized in the name of Jesus. But what happened in Ephesus with Paul? When Paul came to, this is all in Ephesus, but when Paul comes to Ephesus in chapter 19, he finds some disciples who only know the baptism of John. And what do they need to do? They need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, receiving a brother. When he desired to cross to Achaia, Apollos did. The brethren wrote. So we get a picture in our mind, Ephesus over here in Asia, and across, I believe it's the Aegean Sea, over to Achaia would be Corinth. I guess from your picture it would be this way. But they wrote, these from Ephesus, brethren wrote, exhorting disciples to receive him in Achaia. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those. So this is an example of a good example. It's presented as a good example of a brother going somewhere and he wants to be received. He ought to be received by brethren there. He's a Christian. He ought to be received by Christians. But perhaps they know nothing about him. And these brethren over here in Ephesus write and say, receive him. What kind of things might they write? This man is a faithful teacher of the gospel. He's done this here and, you know, etc. And so then they receive him. Sometimes fellowship is not practiced in local churches. So someone comes in and it's like, oh, you call yourself a Christian? Glad to have you, brother. Welcome. Having no idea anything about them. Oh, you're a Methodist Christian, huh? Quote, Methodist Christian as if there could be one. But, oh, you're Methodist. Oh, but you said you were, yeah, I'm a Christian too. Okay, now we're finding out some things that just aren't right. Well, why would you not ask those questions? In order to receive one into your fellowship, would you give the right hand of fellowship to one who's living in sin or who's not a faithful child of God and say to him, you're one of us? Well, 2 John 9-11 says that if someone comes with another doctrine, then what do? Don't even receive him into your house or greet him, because he has not God. So here's an example of a church sending a letter. Is that a good example for us to follow today? I don't know why it wouldn't be. I've heard of it done, but any thoughts on this, John?
On that note of checking someone out before you let them sit there and teach you something that might not be true, there's other things that we can think about. Also, is we were listening to a study, and the person that was doing the study on this chapter said, "Oh yeah, Aquila and Priscilla pulled Apollos aside, what it says in the scriptures, but this version that they use says, oh, it took them to their home." And it's like, where does it say they took them to the home? So it was an NIV.
Okay.
We need to kind of not only watch other people, but the versions we use, and you know that they might not be quite accurate sometimes. And whether
yes.
It's accurate or not, I didn't check other versions out other than 2 or 3, but you know, that was the only one that I saw that did it. Maybe others do. Just to keep in mind.
Good point.
Check out.
It reminds me of something I wanted to say, but Troy, go ahead.
Going back to the baptism of John, at that time, was it important? Was it important enough that Jesus went?
Yes.
Jesus was baptized by John.
Yes.
So was it important at that time?
Oh,
absolutely.
Yeah. It was the counsel of God, and we ought not.
Now we are baptized into Jesus.
Yes.
And if you are not baptized into Jesus, then you're not part of the family.
You're not part of the family of God. You're not a child of God. You're not a son of God by faith.
And John knew who Jesus was the minute he came to the shoreline.
Yes.
And John didn't want to baptize him. He didn't feel like he was important enough to baptize him.
Yeah.
But Jesus,
he said, you must do this to fulfill all righteousness.
Yeah.
It must be done. Not because Jesus had sin, but, yeah. Yes.
Is there a version of the Bible that you would not, that you'd recommend we don't, I know the Catholics, for example, have their own their own Bible. I mean, what versions should we stay away from completely?
Well,
that's too big of a question.
Yeah, it's a big question, but I mean, the NIV does do phrase translation as opposed to word by word. I mean, it's, as I understand, it's more of sometimes paraphrasing ideas. So there is, I would say there's some danger in using it exclusively, but what we ought to do a lot of times is take versions that are just completely bad, need to be rejected, but we ought to take several and compare them and look at them, and I think we can come to... Did you have another thought? A follow-up?
New World Translation.
What's that? The New World is the Jehovah's Witnesses translation. You certainly need to stay away from that because it was purposely translated to twist scriptures, and it does.
They give absolutely no credence to Jesus that he was other than a good person.
Right. So that kind of thing. But as far as like the NIV, I mean, there are some issues, but... So personally, I wouldn't read the NIV as my main source. But I have looked at it because sometimes it helps me understand some thoughts and maybe bring some light. But we do need to be careful on all that. I haven't studied to answer such a question.
So. Do you know that the ESV, the NASB, and NESB versions don't have Matthew 23:14.
Which is?
I read offhand, I couldn't tell you.
Yeah.
But I know they're missing that verse, so if you look in Revelation, it says, he whoever removes or takes away from the word of God, so that's removing words of the Bible. So I would say from those three versions.
Yeah. All right. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay. Well, for next week we have, we didn't even read chapter 19 through verse 7, which was the questions for this week. But there's also a set of questions for the next week, so you can get those. And there's also a map and a chart for the third journey. So if you'll pick up those, and I'm sure we'll get through 19 and verse 7, and if not, a little further than that next week.